I ask a continued interest, your prayers, the time I stand before you. The Lord would deliver us and give us preaching grace. Last night we spoke a little bit about the subject of atonement, but actually I tried to stay with the subject. Brother Luke preached on the subject of shadow. But I want to continue on in the thought of atonement, but I want to go to the term reconciliation. The Bible really doesn't use the word satisfaction in the Word of God to indicate the finished work of Christ. It uses words like propitiation, reconciliation, or atonement. And that word atonement is just a complex word of several smaller words, meaning at one meant, bringing to one. In one place, the Lord has brought us back together with God. There was a separation because of sin. In reconciliation, the definition of the word means that you have a restoring or of a union or friendship where before there was enmity, a renewal of a friendship where before you had a disagreement or there was an estrangement. It's bringing back together and implying that there at former time was a friendship. Well, in reconciliation, God has devised and purposed a means by bringing us back together with Him, even though there was a very serious separation between us and Him. In other words, God is the one that originates reconciliation, especially if He originates it in His heart. I want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 18. He says, "And all things are God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Now, I got thinking, I don't think I've ever spoken on this subject before. I've made reference to it a number of times, but I don't ever really recall taking it as a subject. But it is another one of these subjects that actually begins before the world begins and will be complete and consummated when the Lord comes back again. So it has a far-reaching application whenever you consider it. And not only from a doctrinal standpoint that we teach and understand and learn, but also from the standpoint of application, be ye reconciled to God. And we have the ministry of reconciliation. But God indeed is the originator of it because it says all things are of Him, by Him all things consist. And He originates this reconciliation in His heart by covenant before the world began. And you know, it's above my little finite thinking to think that God would set His mind upon His people before they ever had a timely or earthly existence. In other words, He supposes and understands by His law that we would violate that law and we would have the condition that would need reconciliation. You see, the wisdom and infinite understanding of God, He foresees the need of reconciliation, and He therefore originates it. He establishes a covenant before the world began. He chose us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And He had a purpose that was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And therefore, He supposes that we would stand in need of that reconciliation. You know, when people are friends and very close, and they don't have any difficulties or disagreements, they don't have any need for reconciliation. Who knows, they might need it tomorrow or the next day, but they may never need it. But God understood that we would need that reconciliation, and therefore He originates it in His heart. But yet He has given it to His Son, Jesus Christ, to execute or carry out this reconciliation. Even though God purposed it in His heart, there was going to be a need for someone to accomplish the work that was necessary and which we could not do. And therefore, this offense to God and His justice is there was going to be a need or someone to put into action and to satisfy and appease that divine wrath that was against us. And therefore, His Son has executed that purpose which He had, in which He shed His own blood to reconcile us unto God. Now, whenever you think about reconciliation, you think about the circumstances of the two parties that are on different sides of the fence, so to speak. Well, you know, God doesn't have passions like men. There isn't anything He needs to mend up on His side of the fence, is there? And, you know, you have to be careful about this because when you use natural illustrations, Brother Luke last night was mentioning about how God uses natural illustrations to illustrate a spiritual point. That's true, He does. I mean, He talks about somebody going out in a field and sowing seed. And we're all familiar with this process, but He's using a natural illustration to illustrate a spiritual point. And sometimes I have to be careful about the natural illustrations that I come up with because they may try to implicate God has the same like passions of men, which He does not. Because when we talk about reconciliation, the offense is toward God and His law, and not the point that we are offended, but God rather is offended. The reconciliation has to be bringing us back to Him, and not vice versa. I mean, He doesn't bow down. He doesn't take His justice and His judgment and bow it down to us and compromise that. He brings us back to a level which we cannot bring to ourselves. And therefore, that reconciliation is executed or put into action by His Son, Jesus Christ. But now, if you understand that there's a need for reconciliation, that's easy to see when you consider the condition that we have. When you do take a look at our condition, our behavior, even our thoughts, our actions, they demonstrate that there is a need for reconciliation. First of all, he says in Romans 8, verse 7, he says, "For the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." He says right there that our natural minds are enmity against God. That's the word that's used many times to describe people who have differences, is there's enmity there. There's enmity. And they regard it as one another as enemies because of the lack of agreement between them. He says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. In the context, he talks about the very circumstances he saved us out of. Beginning with verse 6, he says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." He refers to us there as the ungodly. He says our circumstance is an ungodly circumstance, and therefore when Christ died for us, he didn't die for good people or people who didn't need any reconciliation. He died for those who were ungodly. And he says, "For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man would some even dare to die, but God commendeth his love toward us, even that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled." He said we were reconciled during the circumstance of while we were enemies. He says, "to God, the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." You see the two sides of it there? He said we were reconciled when we were considered as enemies to God. The very circumstance we had and condition we had, it indicates and shows forth a great observation point that we needed reconciliation because we were regarded as enemies to God. And certainly I can take my little experience. I've already mentioned how that God's law supposes that I would need it even before I had an earthly existence. Because in Adam, when he violated the law of God, that law supposes that we would need reconciliation. And just give it a little time, and I've demonstrated that I do need reconciliation. Because I'm regarded as an enemy to God. "But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us." You know, a lot of times we'll do things for people because they might treat us good or we might like them. But how often have you commended your love towards someone who is regarded as an enemy? God did that. I mean, he's gone further than we would according to our nature. Even Christ says that when you love somebody that's good to you, he says even the Pharisees do this. He says we ought to be good unto them who regard as our enemies. And he says if you do that, if you treat your enemies with kindness and with love, he says you're heaping coals of fire on their head because it'll shame them. It'll shame them because you're treating them with love whenever they won't treat you the same way. But that's what Christ did. He said, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." He says that while we were enemies, he reconciled us to God. But on the other side of that, he says, "Much more now being justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." I mean, it's one thing that he saved us out of a deplorable condition, but on the other side of that, the Lord's people have something they can rejoice in, and it provokes peace and harmony and joy, and there's nothing more peaceful to me than to think about what my Lord has done for me in the condition I now have by his finished work. That'll provoke peace and joy. When we talk about God originating reconciliation, God's attitude towards us was that of peace, that he would bring us back into harmony with him. Even though there was a breach of that harmony before, you know, when he made Adam, he made him to be a good natural man, and he subjected all the creatures that he had created unto man, and he put man in a wonderful paradise and garden, which he could freely eat of the trees except for one. And he had communion with God in that circumstance. You see, the supposition is that you had a previous friendly relationship, and Adam did. He had a relationship with God that was indeed friendly. But when he violated and breached that relationship by opposing the law of God, that has separated him from God because of sin and his sinful condition, and now he needs reconciliation to God. He needs to be restored back to that if he's going to have that kind of relationship. Well, I suppose if God wanted to, he could have left him right there in his sovereignty and not reconciled him back to him. You know, could have left it like that. A lot of people have that attitude. Says, well, old so-and-so, he doesn't treat me very good. That's it. We're not going to be on friendly terms the rest of our lives. You ever seen people hold grudges for all their lives? I have. And that shouldn't be the kind of attitude we carry around. It wasn't God's attitude towards us. And he didn't leave his beloved elect in that kind of condition, but he reconciled them back to him. All right, now, you consider the condition we're in. We're regarded as enemies to God. I want to get another text of Scripture before move on with this. In Ephesians 2, verse 16, he says, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. We'll start 15. Ephesians 2, 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, here's that word peace again, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereof. Thereby, he says, he hath brought the Gentiles and Jews, when he's talking about both of them here, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, he hath brought us both together with how many bodies? Just one body. We talked about last night in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. He says, a body was prepared for him, he would occupy that body, and that he would reconcile us to God by he being the sacrifice, because all of those sacrifices under the law and under the Old Testament never could, notice that word never could take away sin. It might satisfy your conscience for a little while. You know, I've offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and therefore that clears my conscience for a time until I've committed more sin, but they never could take away those sins. It might clear the conscience for a little while, but actually it was a perfect sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ that it was required to take away those sins. It was that perfect sacrifice there that he offered to God that would remove that guilt and that lack of harmony from us. And by one body, he hath brought us back together, so making twain one new man. And he slew the enmity thereby. Did you notice that? He slew the enmity. He's regarded by Isaiah 46, verse 10 and 11. He's regarded as a ravenous bird. He said, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. You know what Christ as a ravenous bird was preying on? You know what he has been a predator towards? He was preying on sin and wickedness and turning it away from Jacob. He says, as it is written, I shall send forth a deliverer out of Zion. He shall turn ungodliness away from Jacob. It says that Christ has taken that ungodliness and he's turned it away from those of the seed and household of Jacob, which is his beloved elect. And he's removed as far as the east is from the west. He's cast into the depths of the sea. That ravenous bird was preying upon sin and wickedness, and he's removed it from us. Right there, that provokes joy and peace and harmony. When you think about that, it'll provoke some contentment, knowing that Christ has accomplished this and done away with it, and it might provoke us unto being obedient children unto our Lord. All right, another place, Colossians chapter 1. Again, the Apostle Paul, in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, this whole chapter is very good. Maybe you might read it when you go home, but in Colossians 1, beginning with verse 19, he says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. You notice that that's in the past tense. He says, complete act. When Paul wrote this by inspiration to the church at Colossae, say like A.D. 65, that's about as close as I think they know, about A.D. 65, not long after Christ had been on the earth, it says he's now reconciled. He's now completed that work. And he says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, it says he accomplished that by death and suffering and bleeding and dying, he hath reconciled us to himself. And he says, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies, well, that's what we were, aliens from God. An alien means someone who's foreign or a stranger or someone who is distant. Someone who is not on friendly terms, in other words. We call, a lot of times people think when you say alien, you're talking about a Martian or somebody, UFO coming from outer space. But the Bible had it first, friends. That's right. The Bible talks about those who are alienated from God or foreign to Him are held at arm's distance as regarded as strangers or enemies. You who sometimes were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He hath you reconciled. That says we alienated and we were enemies in our minds. Well, think about that. This reconciliation, did it just reconcile our minds and our hearts? Is that all it accomplished? I want to go to Hebrews 2:17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him, that is Christ, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. You go to Daniel 9:24. He talks about the sins and the sinners. When Christ died, was all he doing is reconciling our minds or our hearts to God? Is that all that was alienated from him? Was that the only circumstance he needed to bring back into harmony with God? Was that our hearts and our minds were separated from him? No, it required even a death upon the cross. That shows the degree necessary that was going to be required of him to bring us back into harmony with God. It would require the death of the Son of God. It just wasn't our minds that were alienated. Now, there may be times when our works will alienate us from God and we'll get off onto other things. And our hearts might not be set on God and we might get distracted by the ways of the world. But it required more than that to bring us back into harmony with God. It took the Son of the Lord, the death of the Son of God, because we were alienated to the extent that even our nature entirely was corrupted. When you consider the circumstances and the deplorable condition of the Lord's people in nature, in order to reconcile that, they were even depraved to the very extent of their spirit and soul and body, completely. And it was universal of all of Adam's race. And he goes on in Romans chapter 5. He talks about how that in Adam we die, but in Christ we shall be made alive. He says in verse 19 of Romans 5, he says, wherefore, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. That says that we are brought into harmony, reconciled to God, by the obedience of one, Jesus Christ. What separated us was by the disobedience of one who is Adam. We are represented in Adam. We are represented in Christ. And God's law being offended and his justice offended, it's supposed that all of Adam's race would also be condemned with it. And that's true. Just give them a little time and they're going to prove what kind of nature that they have. And it's a depraved nature. But it required the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, implying that our nature was fully corrupted, not just part of it. Not just maybe the heart and maybe the mind, but entirely was it corrupted. You can get over here to Romans chapter 3, verse 17 says there's no peace before their eyes. The way of peace have they not known? There's no fear of God before their eyes. The way of peace they have not known. What does reconciliation imply? It implies a peaceful circumstance or a peaceful relationship. But he says, the way of peace have they not known. And he talks about how the throat is an open sepulcher. He says, the poison of asp is on their lips and in their tongue. With their feet they have shed blood. It talks about every aspect of a man that he'll use to accomplish wicked purposes and wicked works. And he says, the way of peace have they not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, there was part of Adam's race that God redeemed out of that and reconciled to himself. And the rest he left in that condition. And they're regarded as enemies. But they're not just enemies to God, but they're also enemies to us. Christ tells us that world will persecute us out there, and that world's an enemy to us. He says in John 17:9, when he's praying to the Father, he says, I pray not for the world, but I pray for them who are in the world. And you know why the world hates us? It's because God chose us out of the world. they're not part of this choosing that God made in His sovereignty, and therefore they hate us as a result of it. But not only that, not only are we regarded as enemies, but their regard to God as if He doesn't even exist, and they don't want to know anything about Him. Job says that they don't even want to have knowledge of God. They don't want to retain God in their knowledge. In fact, they go to the extent to say, does God really know who we are and what we do? They even ask that question. They're going to get a rude awakening one of these days. But Romans chapter 1, and verse 21, he says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Now, if you don't think that nature will let you down, if you've ever asked yourself the question, how could anybody worship an idol? Do they really have confidence in a piece of stone or wood? Why would they even want to bow down to such a thing? Well, here he shows what this nature will do. It'll become vain in its imagination. And when God turns them over to that reprobate mind, their hearts become darkened. And they have the attitude towards God, we don't want to know anything about Him. We're enemies to Him, and we'll not have Him to reign over us. Well, it just so happens our Lord talks about this. I want to go to Luke chapter 19, begin with verse 12. He has a parable right here. Luke chapter 19, verse 12. This is right after the story about Zacchaeus. In this parable, it talks about, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered to them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Sometimes we wonder, what should we do till the Lord comes back? Occupy till He comes. Try to occupy your place in His kingdom till He comes back. Be faithful unto Him and show praises toward Him, that we ought to be faithful to His church. We ought to attend regularly, and we ought to pray often. And we ought to read His word and try to live by. He said, occupy till I come. He delivered unto them, his ten servants, 10 pounds. He gave unto them some substance. Sometimes the Bible refers to it as a talent or some substance of money or material. And He says, occupy till I come. In other words, He's going somewhere and He's going to be coming back. And I love to think about this, because my greatest assurance that the Lord is coming back is not because I've seen some kind of signs or had evidence that I could speak of, or I can't begin to tell you how you people encourage me by being here and being around you. But that's not what assures me He's coming back. You know what assures me that He's coming back? Is He said so. That right there, plus nothing else, assures me that He's coming back. He said to occupy till I come. He's going away, and He's coming back, and He said He would. But His citizens hated Him and sent a message after Him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now, you can apply this to the Jews if you like, but I'm going to apply it to all His non-elect, those who are unregenerate, that don't desire Him to reign over them. They are enemies toward Him, and they don't want to know anything about Him. And they're also our enemies. But He says, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's what they said about it. And then it talks about Him coming back and how they had gained with that 1 pound that He had given them. And then He says, now notice the end. You're going to understand the end of those who will not have Him to reign over them. Verse 27. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. You know what the end result of God's non-elect is? That they'll be judged and they'll be punished according to that judgment. And the everlasting... everlasting fire. They'll be punished according to the judgment of God, and that's the place that they'll occupy in eternity, is that continual and everlasting punishment. He said, bring them before me, who those who said they'd not have Him reign over him. I'll tell you this, it may not be their attitude to have Him reign over them, but they'll have to respect that power someday. Indeed so. But notice it provokes again the mercy that God had to us. It opens up that fountain house of mercy and joy that He has delivered us from that circumstance, that we're not going to be occupying that place. That will not be the judgment that will be brought upon us, because Christ has reconciled us unto God. And so, having made peace by the blood of His cross. That word peace can also mean harmony. And harmony is something that means things are together. And I said this last night that it doesn't matter to me if your voices are not in harmony when we sing, but how wonderful a blessing it is when your hearts are in harmony. When your spirits and hearts are together before the Lord, and you're praising the Lord with your lifting up praises of song to Him, it doesn't matter whether your voices are in harmony or not, but if your hearts are, it's a wonderful blessing. And I'd much rather our hearts be in harmony than our voices when our hearts are not in harmony. Because it's a wonderful blessing. You know, when you talk about reconciliation, you can talk about it on a practical level, that reconciliation sometimes may have to come between two brethren. Reconciliation sometimes may have to come between a husband and a wife. It says, it talks about this quite extensively in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that whenever they come apart, when they separate, a husband and wife, that they ought to work towards reconciliation. Did you know that if I need to be reconciled to a woman, there's only one I can be reconciled to. That's my wife. I'm not reconciled to another woman. You know, it might seem kind of strange if you went up to some man on the street and said, "Brother, I'd like to be reconciled to you," when you never knew him, or you never were friends to him. It implies a former state of friendship, a former state of being close together. And as we've already noticed, that Adam was in that state when he was friendly with God. He was made a good natural man and put in a wonderful situation, environment. He had communion with God, but he violated it. And now there has to be a reconciliation, something to bring it back together. Well, you know, Christ accomplished that. He's brought us back into a friendly state with God. In fact, so much so that we are regarded as friends to God. You know, in James chapter 2, verse 23, I believe, it says, it refers to as it is written, and the scripture was fulfilled which said, "Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Abraham was called the friend of God because he believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. He was called the friend of God. I remember one time I made mention that who was it in the scripture that called Abraham the friend of God? No one took me up on that, so I guess I'll go ahead and tell you. It's Isaiah. Isaiah refers to Abraham as a friend of God. And also King Jehoshaphat, he refers to Abraham as the friend of God. And you know, I can't think of anything better in this world than to have friends. Someone you can count on, someone you can talk to, someone you can spend time with, and you have close fellowship with. Of course, my greatest friend in this world is my wife. But you brethren, I count you as friends. And it's a wonderful thing when we can have a friendship and we can be close together in the things regarding the spirit of the kingdom of God. In fact, so much so, in John 15, verse 15, Christ says this, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what the Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." Notice that. If you had a servant, or if you're an employer and you've got employees, do you tell them everything's going on? Does a general tell everything what goes on to the soldiers about the strategy of the war, or what he's going to do, or how he's going to implement that strategy? When you talk about someone who is inferior in occupation of maybe a rank or something like that, they don't know everything that goes on with their superiors. But what does Christ say about it? He says, "I don't call you servants, I call you friends." He said the servant doesn't know what his master doeth. In other words, the master doesn't let him in on everything, doesn't ask his opinion or his advice. But when he refers to them as friends, he's interested in them knowing all things. And that's one thing a friend can do for you, is it gives you a common ground to talk about things you wouldn't talk about with anyone else. I mean, I don't go up to strangers on the street and just tell them everything about my business. I don't consider them friends at that point. They're strangers. But Christ refers to us as friends. He even refers to us as friends in Solomon's Song, chapter 5, verse 1. He regards us as friends, coming and eating and dining in the kingdom of God. And not only that, we're friends like Abraham. Well, reconciliation, again, indicates you had a former friendship. And then there was a breach of that friendship, and then there's a reestablishment of that friendship later on. That's what reconciliation means. I think I've already told you that when I think of reconciliation, I always think about a bank reconciliation. I don't know why I think about that. Can any of you guess? There was a time when I used to reconcile four bank statements, very large ones, every month. I did it for 7 years. What you're doing is you're taking what the bank says is your balance and what you say is your balance, and they aren't the same, and you're going to figure out why they're different. One reason might be is you might have a deposit in transit. It hadn't reached the bank yet, but you've already put it on your book balance. Or it might be an outstanding check. You've already deducted it from your book balance, but the bank hasn't received it yet. Or the bank may have a service charge. They've already reduced your bank balance, but you've not yet reduced your book balance. Something is causing those balances to be different. You know what we use in my case? Mathematical errors. How about you? But the point is that last month they were together, and now they're not together again. Now, there's got to be something causing this. And whatever is causing this, we need to iron out the differences and bring those back into harmony or a peaceful circumstance. And I'm not just talking about bank balances and checkbook balances. I'm talking about a relationship between the Lord's people and that relationship that God had towards us. He ironed out the differences. He's brought us back into harmony with Him by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hath made that difference, and He hath put that difference away, and He's brought us back into reconciliation with Him. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks about another circumstance that I have found a lot of times difficult for the Lord's people to get along with. Let's start at verse 17 and read the entire context. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In this context right here, you can prove all the doctrines we believe. Therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. He was a former circumstance, but now he's got a new circumstance. He says, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus, my old sinful condition is now passed away from a legal and positional standpoint because of the finished work of Christ. If I be in Christ Jesus, I am not occupying in another circumstance of a worldly disorder or maybe unregenerate condition because I am in Christ Jesus. That's got to imply that righteousness is now imputed and the old man has been purged out. But now notice this. How did you get into Christ Jesus? How did you become a new creature? It'll imply also grace and nothing of our own, because if it takes good works, if it takes spiritual mindedness, if it takes baptism or anything like that, works to get in Christ Jesus, it calls them old things, and it says they pass away. Behold, all things have become new. Because if it took baptism to get you into Christ Jesus, it became an old thing and it passed away. If spiritual mindedness got you into Christ Jesus, it became an old thing and it passed away. But that's not what it has in mind. It's talking about the old works of the flesh have passed away. The old condition, sinful condition we had before we were in Christ Jesus, it passed away. Behold, all things have become new. An illustration, what's a new thing? Baptism. If you're in Christ Jesus, you desire to be baptized. You desire to be spiritually minded. You desire to read His Word and be in His kingdom, because they are new things to you and they are spiritual things, and therefore they're indicative that you are in Christ Jesus. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. You know, it's one thing to be reconciled to God, but it's an additional blessing to know about it. You know, that's one thing that I'm glad that I was blessed in such a circumstance that even though I have eternal life, I know about it. I'm told about it by the preached word, by the written word. I'm told about it by my preacher brethren. It's a wonderful blessing to know about it in addition to have it. You could have an inheritance that had been left to you by a relative and not even know about it. It's your inheritance. It belongs to you. But if you never knew about it, you didn't benefit during that time by it. But if they tell you about it, then you know about the inheritance and you're benefited by it. Well, you've got a spiritual inheritance, and the wonderful addition to that is that you have the ministry of reconciliation telling you about it. He said, now then, we are ambassadors. It's hard for the natural man to accept the sovereignty of God, that he'd do whatsoever he will or whatsoever he pleases. It's hard for man to accept that. It's not difficult to understand. He says, be ye reconciled to God. And if my circumstances has an affliction or disease that comes upon me and there's nothing can be done for it, I need to be reconciled. That's my lot, and pray that God give me the grace to bear it. There's something better beyond this veil of tears. He says, be ye reconciled to God. It's not just telling you about it and that God has accomplished it, but we also need to be reconciled unto God that it is the truth, and to believe it and to live by it. We need to be reconciled to God. But Paul says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. He says, I'm a preacher. I'm trying to persuade you, and I'm telling you about these things, and I'm occupying some of your time, and you've been gracious to give it to me. But he says, I beseech you by God, as though God did beseech you by us. And I'll say this, brethren, if I don't preach the Word of God, you have every reason to rebuke me for it. But if I do preach the Word of God, we must live by it, because it's the Word of God. He says, we are ambassadors for Christ. What does an ambassador do for people anyway? Whenever, if you were in a foreign country and you had a difficult circumstance, who would you try to get to help you in that foreign country? Wouldn't you go to the embassy or the ambassador? That's what he's there for. You know, a wonderful thing about an embassy in a foreign country is it flies the flag of your native country. It's got a flag out there that you recognize and you love. It's got a flag that identifies who these people are. And the Lord's people are flying a flag out here, and they're trying to identify to those out there who are looking for a light or a lighthouse in that tempestuous storm out in that world. They see that flag, and they identify with it, and they rejoice because of it, because they are somebody who's friendly, somebody they know about, somebody that speaks their language. You know, sometimes Friend of Baptist got their own language. Some people don't understand. But there's a people there that speak your language. And there's a people that has a friendly flag flying out before it. And not only that, this embassy is friendly people, and you're not regarded as an alien or a stranger or a foreigner, but you're regarded as somebody who's friendly to them also. He says, we are like ambassadors for Christ. In other words, we've been commissioned by the Home Office. Washington, D.C. commissions ambassadors, and they're appointed by the president and confirmed by the Senate. And they go out there and they represent U.S. citizens in foreign countries. And Paul says, I'm like an ambassador out here in a foreign country called the world, and I'm looking for those who have the Home Office the same as I do. I'm an ambassador, and I beseech you as though God beseeched you by us, be ye reconciled to God. Be ye reconciled to God. He hath reconciled us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know, a while ago in Romans 5, when it said that Christ, he says that when we were enemies or sinners, Christ died for us. And he says, you might die for a good man or a righteous man, but God commended his love towards us, even that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now notice it says, he was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now that's something right there would indeed encourage all of us to be reconciled to God. Look what he's done for us. I mean, here is the one that was righteous, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He was one that had no sin. And he's the one that took upon him the seed of Abraham and came to this world. And he did so that he might give us his righteousness. He might take upon him our sin. He traded out with us, and it wasn't an even swap, brethren. That's a good definition of grace, isn't it? I mean, if you thought very well of somebody and you gave them something of more value, well, this never happens with children. I have not noticed that happen with them or men either. But every now and then, a great blessing to a mother or dad is when you see one of your children give the other child something that has more value because they wanted to. That doesn't happen very often. I'll say that as a qualifier. But Christ gave us his righteousness, and what did we trade him for? Our sins. Wasn't an even swap at all. And that's the greatest amount of goodwill you'll see in any occasion. I'll guarantee that. That he gave to us his righteousness and took upon him our sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Right there will help me to be reconciled unto these things, because I can see that I didn't deserve such a swap. I didn't deserve such a trade that he would give me righteousness and I'd only give him sin. But as it's written in 1 Peter 3:18, he says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. He says that the just died for the unjust. Here's one that had no sin. Here's one that came to the world specifically to reconcile us unto God and to bring us back into that harmony and that friendly circumstance we dearly love to know about and to hear about and to have, that even Christ regards us as friends, and not only that, he regards us as his brethren. I thank you for your kind attention.